This is the seventh message, the finale to our study of the Christmas story, and also a challenge for us as we prepare to enter a new year. You know, Jesus doesn't do much in the Christmas story, right? He was rather small at that time, so he doesn't say anything in the Christmas story, and he doesn't do much except be born. So really, the Christmas story is the story of a bunch of other people whose lives were in some way, their paths crossed Jesus' birth in some way. And God tells us their stories. Now, think of all the people we don't know about that we could have known about. We don't think of them, right? But there were many of them. Think of Joseph and Mary and Jesus' neighbors when they lived in Egypt. What did they hear about and know about? Think about Mary and Joseph's parents. What was it like for them when this news broke and they're trying to manage this situation and understand what's going on? We could think of all sorts of people we don't know about. But God chose for us a few people we had to know about. Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, shepherds, and now this morning, Herod and the wise men. We need to know about those people. And the neat thing is that why do we need to know about those people? Ultimately, because we need to know Jesus. And all of those people God tells us about because they're all part of us coming to really understand this Jesus. Who was this baby? So we finish up this morning with this story of Herod and the wise men. Let's pray before we come to this text in Matthew 2. Father, we come to you today and pray for your gracious working on our behalf to see and understand what we're supposed to see and understand about Jesus and about his greatness. And as you prepare us for the story of Jesus through this birth narrative, Lord, we want to get it. As we look this morning at the wise men, God, we want to understand, what did you mean? Why did you tell us this? So grant us the help of your Spirit to grasp your spiritual truth and know what it means about Jesus and about us and about our lives. So I ask for your teaching ministry by your Spirit today and your enlightening work in our hearts today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The story of the wise men is set against a really dark background, and that is the murder of Bethlehem's children as Herod tried to get rid of Jesus. So let's read Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship." We'll stop our reading, skip over a few verses there, but you know they didn't come back to him, warned by God. And so we read in verse 16, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." This Herod is rightfully called Herod the Great if you look at what he accomplished, but he accomplished it through tyranny, and he particularly, like all of these regional rulers in the Roman Empire, he didn't have much job security, and so he cruelly disposed of rivals whenever there was a threat to his power, and he had the unfortunate responsibility of ruling over an area in Judea where the people had ancient prophecies about a ruler who was going to come and drive out all their enemies. So here he is ruling over these people who are eagerly waiting and praying for this king to come. So I think you can understand why Herod was on edge, And when these wise men appeared, asking where the king of the Jews has been born, Herod took them very seriously. And we can understand why. Verse 3 says he was troubled. That's a really strong word that we could even translate terrified. Verse 3 also says that Jerusalem, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And I think, I don't know why, but maybe it's because they knew the cruelty of Herod and they thought, oh boy, if he hears a messianic rumor like this, we are in trouble. Who knows what Herod might do? Was their fear right? Yes, it certainly was. So it wasn't Jerusalem that felt the brunt of his anger. But Herod did become very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. And that next phrase there in verse 16 might be translated 2 years old and under, or under the age of two. Bethlehem was a small town. And so even when you include the rural area around it, don't think of thousands of babies dying. This was on a small scale, but it's still a sudden slaughter, and probably on the scale of what happened at Sandy Hook Elementary, or maybe bigger than that, 20 or 40 or 60, 0 and 1 and maybe 2-year-olds that were killed very suddenly in Herod's rage. Verses 17 and 18 say, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Jeremiah, in his time, was writing about the heartbroken Jewish mothers who were losing their families, their children, into exile. But Matthew sees in that a foreshadowing of the inconsolable grief of these mothers in Bethlehem who lost their children to Herod's rage against Jesus. So what do we learn? There's a lot more we could talk about there about Herod, but let's just ask, what do we learn from that dark background, from that murder of Herod, of all those children as he tried to kill Jesus? And I would suggest two things. First of all, this attempt by Herod to kill Jesus inaugurates the forceful, the violent opposition against Jesus. A lot of people don't realize that the crucifixion was far from the first time they tried to kill Jesus. It was just the first time they were successful at killing Jesus. Just like that man in New York gunned down those firefighters who came as rescuers. The world fought, and it continues to fight against its rescuer. Peter said this to the Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem, Acts 3:15, "You put to death the Prince of Life." Still today, countless people would be delighted if Jesus was gone, if he did not exist. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so starting with Herod, we see that Jesus' life would be repeatedly threatened as people tried to get rid of him. So Herod's attempt to get rid of Jesus, first of all, was the beginning of violent opposition to him. But secondly, and I'm kind of jumping to a theological point here, but I think Herod's story reminds us of why we need Jesus. You know, the human sinful nature runs so deeply that, let's make sure we put ourselves in this category, right? We human beings can become murderers of children. We human beings can do that. And isn't it interesting that we just have been seeing this all over the news about a mass murder of children, and we're reading in our Bible about a mass murder of children 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years of progress. What has it done for us? 2,000 years of psychology. 2,000 years of psychiatric meds. What has it done for us? The human heart is still capable of things like mass murder of children. Now, I know that not everyone is a murderer of children. And probably every one of us would think, I wouldn't do that. But do we understand that the human sinful heart has the potential to go further than we think it does? Our hearts have the potential to go further than we think it does. One of my favorite authors is John Owen, and he says, don't think that you can say to your sin, thus far it shall go and no farther. He said, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. You follow that? Sin aims always at the utmost, and every time it rises up to tempt us, if it could have its own way, it would go as far as possible in that kind of sin. He also wrote in that same part, section where he said, do not say, thus far it shall go and no farther. He said, if it have allowance for one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix bounds to sin. So the human sinful nature runs so deeply, it is always seeking to drag us toward worse sins. And that is why the answer to the world's problems will not be found in greater resolve. And I think of that in two senses. UN resolutions can't change the human heart, so they can't bring peace. New Year's resolutions can't do what we really need. They can't change us at the very core of our being. Jesus came to give us a new heart, to cause us to be born again from spiritual death to spiritual life. You can't just resolve that. Jesus has to do that. And listen to the promises, Jeremiah 24, I think you see these in your notes. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Deuteronomy 30. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Do you see why we need that? Do you see why humanity has to have that kind of change? At the very core of who we are, we need Jesus to give us a new heart. And I think the story of Herod reminds us of why we need Jesus. All right, let's leave that background now and move to talk about the wise men. Who were they? Do you know the answer to that question? Because I sure don't. No, the Bible doesn't tell us, does it? I'm being kind of silly. But does the Bible explain who the Magi were to us? It doesn't. It doesn't give us an explanation. So we're going to have to be humble as we try to talk about who these men were. Verse 2 says, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And Magi is the Greek word, and the translators in the New American Standard and most English versions just decided that instead of trying to translate it into something like astrologer or teacher or wise man or something, that it would be better to just transliterate it to Magi. So who were Magi? Well, there are many, many references to Magi in ancient literature in the 5 centuries before Jesus came. And it's possible for us to know some things about Magi in general, right? But before I talk about that, realize that let's say 5 politicians walked into church this morning, and we had somebody who didn't know anything about politicians, and we said to them, and they said, "Who are these guys?" And I said, "Well, let me give you some facts of information about politicians in America in the last 500 years. How much would that tell them about those people who came in the room?" Well, some, but it would scarcely begin to tell them specifically who these people were. You see what I mean? So that's what we're doing when we say we know some things about the Magi from 500 years before Jesus. So what do we know? Well, Magi is a Persian word. We know that. And more than 500 years ago, before Jesus, there were Magi in the area that we would know today as Iran. And Matthew, you see that Matthew 2:1 says Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So almost certainly these men came from either what we would know as Iraq or Iran today. And what seems clearest is that they had a spiritual role, something like priests. They were guardians of spiritual knowledge and ones who carried out spiritual duties. I was talking to Dad and I were talking about this yesterday in the van, and he was pointing out that it's interesting that when they come and say, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews?" Herod goes and gets the Jewish people that are like them. Herod knows who Magi are, and he says, "Now who are the Jewish people like them?" So who does Herod get? in the text, Matthew 2, who does Herod get? The scribes and the chief priests, right? So like scribes and chief priests were to Judaism, so magi were to Persian religion. So they're like priests. These are Persian priests. And you can see actually a lot of ways that they're similar to the priests that we would know in the Jewish people. We know, too, that at certain times they had quite a bit of political influence, you know, and that would be true of the Jewish priests, too, at times, right? That the Sanhedrin had some sway in politics in Jerusalem. So they had political influence, but they weren't kings. They didn't hold political offices like that, but they did have people who had influence. But what kind of priests were they? They were pagan priests. Maybe at times they believed in one god, like Zoroastrianism, or other times multiple gods, but the bottom line is it's false gods, it's pagan priests, and they would have been involved in the unsavory stuff you expect pagan priests to be involved in, like sorcery and black magic and astrology and, you know, various ways of accessing secret knowledge, you know, supernatural knowledge, or communicating with the dead, or I'm not saying that all magi were involved in all those things, but sometimes they were. The Jewish rabbis, before Jesus came, Jewish rabbis said, if you learn from the magi, you should die. You are deserving of death. Because these were pagan priests, is who they were. You remember the wise men? I know they're not called that, but you remember the men in Pharaoh's court? When Moses was there, and Moses and Aaron, God is doing these signs, and Pharaoh's saying to his guys, magicians, whatever you want to call them, you know, can you do the same thing? And you remember the men in Nebuchadnezzar's court, you know, tell me what my dream meant. If you think of those kind of people, religious, but they're there in the political court advising the king, that's just who the magi were. They were that kind of people, pagan religious leaders with political influence who may have been known for their supernatural knowledge or powers. How in the world would people like that know about the king of the Jews? And another question is, why would they care, you know, if they did know? Now, it's impossible to know about these particular magi, but in general, we can guess about how they might have known. You see four puzzle pieces that fit together quite nicely in your notes there. First of all, the magi were from the east, particularly Persia. Second of all, 500 years earlier, the captive Jewish people lived where? They were taken captive into the east, into Babylon, and then Babylon was overtaken by the Persian Empire. And there was this Jewish prophet Daniel who lived there in the east. He lived certainly in Babylon, but it's possible that he also lived somewhere else in Persia, as you see at the beginning of Daniel 8 in his vision. We're not sure whether that was just in his vision or whether he actually lived there, but he was a Persian official. So Daniel lived there and prophesied about the time of the coming of the Messiah, 483 years after the return under Cyrus. So there in the east, God had a prophet prophesying about the time of the coming of the Messiah. And then the other interesting part is that the word magi is used in the Greek translation of Daniel 2. Now that's a little unusual because Persia hasn't overtaken Babylon yet, but apparently there were Persian magi in Babylon. And they're listed with the enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers in the king's court in Babylon. So you see how those pieces fit together? And we can maybe guess that there were Persian magi in Babylon who ended up under Daniel's authority. Now, do you see in the book of Daniel that he was the kind of guy who told people about the true God? Was Daniel that kind of person? Yeah, I mean, he walks into the king's court of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and tells him about the true God, right? So if these Persian magi were under Daniel, it's reasonable, certainly, that they could have learned from him. And then God inspired the writing of Daniel's prophecies. So you had written record of his prophecies. So maybe it's possible that over the next five centuries, the magi could have known of the prophecies of Daniel. And that in 6 BC or 4 BC or whenever Jesus was born, in Babylon or in Persia, there could have been some magis who knew that the Jewish Messiah had to be coming soon, that there was this prophecy that had to be fulfilled soon. All right? That's a neat possibility. That's a reasonable guess. I want it to be true because it's cool. We do need to keep in mind that it's just a guess, though, right? As I studied this last 2 weeks, I just startled by the Bible teachers who take stuff like that and state it as fact. Folks, that's not, we don't know if that's how these magi knew. It's a good guess. It's a reasonable guess. And it is very fascinating that God put his prophet over there in the east with a prophecy about the time of the coming of the Messiah. That is fascinating. All right, but now, my job as a preacher isn't primarily to help us guess, but to ask, what do we know? So I want to ask, what do we know about these magi? We know there were three of them, right? No, we don't know that. We know what their names were, right? Balthazar and Melchior and... No, that's a medieval legend. What do we know? Let's just read now the whole text, all right? Not from the standpoint of Herod, but think about the Magi. As you read these verses, what do we know about the Magi? Number one, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east. Now the Greek word east also means dawn or rising. And so your translation may well say, we saw the star in its rising, or at its rising, when it appeared. We saw his star in the east, or at its rising, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, Bethlehem, verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen at its rising, or in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. All right, what do we know? Let me suggest five things. Numbers 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, or something like that. Number one, they weren't Jews. Who would have expected that Gentiles would come to Jerusalem with the first announcement of the birth of the Messiah? Now I know that the angels had announced that birth to the shepherds, and so the word had spread in that sense. But the first announcement in Jerusalem of the birth of the Messiah comes from a group of Gentiles. You know, Jesus said to his own people, he said to the Jewish people in Luke 13, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they, Gentiles, will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. That is a startling statement. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see yourselves, Jews, being thrown out, and people from every corner of the globe feasting with God in his kingdom. So first of all, we know the Magi weren't Jews. Secondly, we know they weren't anyone you would expect to come to Jesus. We might expect a devout Jewish girl or an aged priest or even Jewish shepherds to be receptive to Jesus. But pagans with a false god and pagan rituals and possibly involvement in dark magic or astrology, really? Coming to Jesus? Now, you know, we might... I've heard these, you know, theories like there was a secret sect of the Magi that actually believed in the true God that had descended all the way from the time of Daniel, and he had secretly entrusted these prophecies to them. And, you know, that's made up, really. But even if they were converted pagans, even if that's true, these still are not the kind of people you expect to become converted. These are not the kind of guys you expect to sit next to you in church and sing praise songs. Number three, they weren't poor. Everything we know about the Magi indicates that they were people of some prominence in society, and clearly here in Matthew 2, they bring costly gifts. Gold, obviously a very precious metal, often associated with royalty. Frankincense and myrrh were both incenses made from rosin from different kinds of trees, particular kinds of trees. Frankincense was often used in, you know, rituals toward God, like prayer, you know. Myrrh was used in things like trying to relieve pain or trying to deal with the stench of a body for burial or that kind of thing. So, you know, the question is there a particular symbolism to these gifts? Like, do they mean something? Did the Magi want them to mean something? Or in the Bible, do they mean something? And the Bible talks about all these things, gold and frankincense and myrrh, in many places. We could make lots of connections. I don't know if there's supposed to be symbolism or not. One of the early Christian leaders, Origen, in the 200s, he said they gave gold as to a king, myrrh as to one who is mortal, and incense as to God. And that does make sense with what we know about those three things. We've been singing Joy Has Dawned. They played it as our offertory this morning. I know you don't have the text in your worship guides today, but one of the verses in that Christmas hymn says, offers this explanation, gold, a king is born today, incense, God is with us, myrrh, his death will make a way, and by his blood he'll win us. And I don't know if that's right or not, but that's as good an explanation as any. It's one of the reasons why we've been willing to use that verse of the hymn, because that's a pretty good guess. Maybe the gold has to do with royalty, frankincense has to do with God's presence, and myrrh has to do with man and death. But regardless of possible symbolism, what we can know for sure is that these were rich gifts. These were not poor men. Number four, God did something very special to bring them to Jesus. In verse 2, they say, we have seen his star, and I think it means in its rising. We have seen this new star and have come to worship him. And then look again at verses 9 and 10. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen when it rose, okay, in its rising, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it sounds like they saw, first of all, they saw something new in the sky. And apparently, after they saw it initially, it seems it didn't appear again until Herod sent them to Bethlehem. You see, verse 9 says that the star they had seen when it rose now reappeared and came and stood over the house where Jesus was. In verse 10, they were really excited about that. They greatly rejoiced about this. So, what did they see in the sky? Do you know? Because I don't know. I said that before this morning, didn't I? What did they see in the sky? One of the things, if you read commentaries and articles about this, you'll see different explanations of how there could have been a comet about the time of the birth of Jesus, or there could have been a lining up of the planets around the time of the birth of Jesus, or things like that. And I'm not excited about those. To me, what those sound like is, if you've ever, if you study the Red Sea crossing for the children of Israel, you can find scientific explanations for how it was possible. If it was just the right time of the year and they were just in the right place and the weather was just right, and maybe it could have been dry enough that they could have gotten across. But why do we want a natural explanation for what the Bible describes supernaturally as a work of God? Okay, so now when we talk about a star, you're in Jerusalem and there's a star that takes you from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to a particular house. Are we describing a lineup of planets in the sky, or are we talking about something God did in a special way? I think more likely than a comet or something like that is that this is an angel, possibly. God's been using angels repeatedly in this story, and remember when the angel came to the shepherds, it was like the light of the glory of God. Maybe this is the shining of the glory of God that they're seeing. I don't know what it is, but it's something supernatural. It's something special that God did to bring them to Jesus. Now, how did they connect that appearance of the star with the birth of Jesus? We don't know. But again, there's not a natural explanation for it. God just has to have done something special to bring these men to Jesus. Okay, so that's point four. God did something very special to bring them to Jesus. And number five, they picture a right response to Jesus. Rejoice, worship, give. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground, worshiped him, gave him those gifts. How old was Jesus when they came into this? He could have been two, right? Don't know. I mean, I would think that Herod, in his rage, would probably give himself a bunch of wiggle room. You know, like if he thought maybe Jesus is one, he says, well, I'm going to kill everybody up to two then just to make sure, or something like that. But almost certainly Jesus wasn't a newborn. You know, it says in verse 11 that they came to the house, not a stable. This gets really complicated. I can't put it all together. But my guess is that Joseph and Mary may have actually intended to move to Bethlehem. And that's why they stayed there. But I'm not sure about that. But the point we want to see here, number 5 or 10 or something in your notes, is that these men are really excited and they fall down and worship and they give lavish gifts. I could preach a sermon on each of those three points. That is exactly what we're supposed to do with Jesus. That is exactly how we're supposed to respond to Jesus. And it strikes me how they are doing those things by faith. Here are Persian priests who have trekked all the way from Babylon or beyond. And they come to this unimpressive house in a small village in Israel before a baby. Did Jesus look any differently from any other baby? The Bible tells us no, that he had no form or beauty that you would desire him. He looked just like any other child. And so here they are with this 1-year-old or 2-year-old. I mean, can you imagine picture Anna Wilkinson, you know? Can you imagine Persian priests in a little house on their faces on the ground in front of her with these rich gifts to give to her? You talk about faith. I mean, they look like idiots from any human standpoint, right? If Herod would have shown up and seen them doing that, he would have said, "You guys are crazy. You are crazy." But do you know that's what people in the world today say about anybody who truly follows Jesus with all of your life? It's like Carlos said in our testimony time this morning. Like, you do what with your Sundays? Like, you're not at Glamis on Sunday? You're not at the beach or skiing on Sunday? Are you okay? You do what with your paycheck? You mean like you take part of your paycheck and you give it to your church? Are you insane? Do you realize that to many people, that is insanity? That is insanity. And these men, they get it. Jesus is worth everything. There is no one like him. I look at them and I think, we know nothing about what's going on in their hearts. All we know is what showed on the outside. But what we see on the outside, you could hardly picture a better response to Jesus than this. Rejoice in him, worship him, give to him. That's beautiful. So I want to take those 5 points that we've been looking at now, and I want to wrap them together into an evangelistic challenge for us as we enter this new year. Okay, so first of all, thinking about that last point, the goal, let us remember that the goal of all our evangelism is worship. We want people to rejoice about Jesus and worship Jesus and give their lives for Jesus. He called us to go make followers of him. Psalm 96:3 tells us to declare his glory among the nations. That means tell everyone that God is really great. Tell everyone that there is no one like him. Tell everybody that Jesus is amazing. And the next verse in Psalm 96:4 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." You know, that means he is worthy of great praise. So go tell everybody that God's great so that he'll get the praise he deserves. Psalm 67:4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Ephesians 1 tells us 3 times why God saved us: to the praise of the glory of his grace, or to the praise of his glory. Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify. And remember, what does glorify mean? It means to think God, there's no one else like God. To believe that God is uniquely awesome. And so look at what Paul says in Romans 15. This is a little bit of a complicated two sentences, but what he says here is so important. Romans 15, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Okay, so what I'm saying is, we should be motivated by people's need and by the reality that if they continue to love their sin and refuse Jesus, they're going to go to hell and spend an eternity separated from God. But you know, that's not our chief motivation. Our chief motivation is that God is worthy of all praise and all worship, and everybody ought to think God is awesome, and they ought to fall down on their faces before him, and they ought to give their whole life for him, right? And so your greatest motivation in evangelism is not ultimately that person's need, but it is God's worship. And you want to tell them about Jesus because you want them to love Jesus. And do you know how much that changes the tone? You get out of this, oh, I've got something I've got to tell you, and it has 5 points, if I can remember them in order, and I feel really nervous about telling you that. It gets you out of that whole mood, and you just think, God's great, and I've got to tell them about that. I just need some way to get to tell them about how great God is and how Jesus shows us how great God is. I just want them to know that God's amazing. And it just changes your whole tone as you try to speak the gospel. For the glory of God, Grace Bible Church exists to make faithful followers of Christ who know God's unique greatness, value this above all else, and live to make his unique greatness known to others. We exist that people like these magi might rejoice and worship and give. So let's share the gospel in 2013 that God might make more worshipers of himself. Now, who should we share the gospel with? The magi help us with that. First of all, they weren't poor. That's an interesting point, isn't it? We've talked a lot about poor people in humble circumstances in this story, but God didn't just bring poor people in humble circumstances to Jesus. He brought some pretty important people who had money, and he brought them to Jesus too. Should we share the gospel with the rich and proud and powerful? It's true that God's in the business of saving the poor and the humble and low, but is God in the business of saving the rich and the proud and the powerful? You know, Luke 18, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and they who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. He was talking about rich people getting saved. So who should you share the gospel with? Well, you certainly shouldn't stay away from people with status and wealth and think they'll never get saved. All right, but also, if we look back at the first 2 points in that list, these were not the kind of people you expect to come to Jesus, not just because they were rich, but because they were pagans. They might have been magicians. They did rituals that you would see and run away from. You saw these guys in their hut with their fire and this thing they're doing to their gods, and you would say, get me out of here as fast as you possibly can. You think God brings people like that to Jesus? He goes to the people we would pass over. He transforms the people we think are impossible. He says, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He said to the chief priests and elders of the people, truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Did he just say that? So why are we sometimes afraid to share the gospel with open sinners? Now, let's not pretend we don't think this way, because we do. I do. We look at certain people and we think, now some people are unsaved, but man, she is really unsaved. I know you think that way. Now, I mean, we know theologically that's foolish. They're not any more dead in sin than I was when God caused me to be born again. We know that, but we still think that. I mean, when even think about the thing with wealth, you know, if they pull up in a car and it's so nice I've never even heard of the brand, I'm not thinking good candidate for evangelism. I'm thinking they're going to think I'm an idiot. We think some people are just impossible cases. But the point is, if you would have known any magi, you would have said, those guys are really unsaved. Whew. Don't let them anywhere near baby Jesus. Don't let them anywhere near any babies. Those guys are scary. That's what you would have said. Isn't that what you do with witches? God is not afraid of pagans. God is not afraid of open sinners. He is not intimidated by homosexuals or criminals or goths or atheists or homeless people or video game addicts or adult entertainers or Wall Street CEOs or Jewish rabbis or Hindus or whoever else we might think would never come to Jesus. When God grants the opportunity, share the simple truths of the gospel with everyone. Probably all of us right now have some people we know, and we've thought they're highly unlikely prospects for becoming disciples of Jesus. And here's what I want to encourage us to do this year, a little mantra that we could say to ourselves. If God can bring the magi to Jesus, God can bring them. I need to say that to myself a lot of times this year. If God could bring the magi to Jesus, God could bring them. Now, finally, how will God bring them to Jesus? This is the other point in our notes that we haven't talked about yet. God did something very special to bring the magi to Jesus. We could say God does something very special every time he draws someone to Jesus. But it gives us hope in evangelism that God sometimes does very special things to bring someone to Jesus. And some of you could tell stories of what God did to bring you to Jesus. But I think it's very important for us to understand that God is going to do something special through us. Okay? If you think again about one of those people who we think is an unlikely candidate for salvation, a neighbor or a coworker or somebody that you know, we can't say, whew, I sure hope God sends that guy a dream or a vision or a star or something because I'm not talking to him. But God could do it. Now, God can do whatever he pleases. But what he asks in Romans 10, what he asks us in Romans 10 is very clear. How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching, proclaiming it to them? People have to hear about Jesus. Don't expect God to send comets to draw your neighbor to Jesus. Expect God to send you. You see, that's the sobering thing for us. God can do whatever he wants, but he tells us that people have to hear about Jesus and they have to hear from us. We have to speak. But we speak with the excitement, the confidence that God might take what we speak and he might do something very special to bring them to Jesus. So let's go into this new year praying that God will give us opportunities to speak of his greatness as displayed in his Son. Shouldn't it be our desire, if we're followers of Jesus and if we understand his mission, that at the end of 2013, if Jesus hasn't returned, there would be more worshipers of Jesus than there are right now? More people rejoicing in him, more people worshiping him, more people laying down their lives and giving for him because they believe there's no one else like him. Isn't that what we want? That a year from now there'd be more people like that? Let's go into this new year knowing that those worshipers might come from unexpected places. And let's pray for that, that we might rejoice in the special work of God that brought unexpected people to salvation. If God could bring the magi to Jesus, if God could bring me to Jesus, God could bring them too. Let's pray.